Guys, are you ready to jump into the Word again tonight? I'm excited about it. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I just love it. I love how God comes through in this absolutely desperate and utterly impossible situation. And I'm going to just suggest maybe some of us tonight, as we're looking back over our week, we're thinking, yep, I am facing an absolutely impossible situation right now. You need to listen in. So before I jump into the Word, let me open in prayer for us, okay? Father, we're joining our hearts together, and together we are asking you, Spirit of God, teach us. Take the words from my mouth, Lord God. Put them through the grid of your Spirit, through your grid of truth, and speak to people's hearts tonight. Father, I thank you for how you've encouraged my heart. Lord, I pray you would encourage each of our hearts through this passage of your Word that is chock filled with principles. I wish we could cover everything in detail and just take weeks upon it. But Lord, as we hear your Word tonight, Spirit of God, give us ears to hear, that we would not just hear, but we would obey. We would walk in these principles we're going to learn tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Awesome. Awesome. So, how do you deal with impossible situations? Like maybe helping someone, are you ready, not snore? How do you do that? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Little story here. After a Sunday morning service, a man approaches his pastor, and the young man says, "How do I graciously get someone to stop snoring, Pastor?" And the pastor kind of smiles and says, "Well, you know, young man, you just can't be gracious about it. You got to shake your wife's shoulder, but not too hard, but you got to do it just enough to slightly awaken her. She'll stop snoring, and then she'll probably fall back asleep, not even realizing she woke up." And the man, young man looks up at him, bewildered, and he says, "But you don't understand. It's not my wife. I sat next to your wife during the service." Ouch, right? You know, but sometimes, the situations are a little bit more serious, like life and death serious. And we're going to look at one of those passages tonight. Life and death situation. And here's Jehoshaphat, and it would not just be his death. It would be all the people in Jerusalem. All the people that he's called to care for. See, that's what kings do. That's what leaders do. Leaders don't seek platforms, stages. They seek to care for the people under their care, right? And so, as we look at this, I'm going to suggest that there are life and death situations that even we might be facing. I know I faced one, my dad faced one, but he was only 1 year old. Didn't even realize it. He is living in China, right off the main river there. I can't remember the name of it. It's 1927, so almost 100 years ago. He's 1 year old, and pirates are invading the land from this river, and they realize, as missionaries in China, they need to now leave China. The time is done. If they found any children, they would throw the children in the river. And so, as they are leaving, they get suddenly boarded by pirates. My dad, 1 year old, is asleep in an open basket. They're in such a hurry as the pirates board, they're rushed out of the boat while they search the boat. Somehow, and my grandmother would tell us this story, or stories like it, every single Christmas Eve, because we go over to her house, and in front of the fire, Christmas Eve, she would always tell us a story about China. And she told us that when she left, she feared for her child's life, my dad's life, because the basket was open. Somehow, and she does not know how, the basket lid had fallen down. When they walked through the boat, my dad made no sound whatsoever, which was a miracle because that was not like my dad, just so you know. And God spared my dad's life. And I'm grateful that God spared my dad's life, just so you know. And you're grateful that God blessed your mom and dad, right? But that was a life and death situation. When we face these life and death situations, trust me, there is a desperation that rises up within you. And if there is any ounce of faith, that faith will come to the surface. But are we setting our lives up so that faith can be stirred up like that? For Jehoshaphat, it was. So let's dig into that story. What did they do? What did he do? How did God deliver them? Let's read about it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting with verse 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting with verse 1. If you recall, Ahab has just died on the battlefield. Jehoshaphat was with him. And when Jehoshaphat comes back to Jerusalem, he gets rebuked by a prophet for creating an alliance with a wicked man and going to battle with him. Chapter 20, verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Munites, they are from Mount Seir, which would be Edom, just south of the Dead Sea, if you're thinking about a map, the geography. They came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against us from Edom, from the other side of the sea. It's already at Hazazon Tamar," that is En-Gedi. En-Gedi is about halfway up on the west side of the Dead Sea. They're about 25 miles from Jerusalem. That would be, if you're trying to picture what 25 miles is, maybe Cole could tell you, he's probably run 25 miles, I've not. But 25 miles would be like the distance from here all the way down to the 408. That's about 25 miles. That's how far away they are. That is still Metro Orlando, so if you're wondering, okay? So that's how, they're not too far away. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. That's a lot of people, church. Not like every single person, but people from all the towns. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can stand against you." Do you hear the bold declaration of faith there? "O our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword or judgment of or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us.'" Now, if you remember Solomon's prayer of dedication, that's what he prayed. All right? "But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them." See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That's where that phrase, you've heard that phrase, most of you. The battle is not yours, it is God's. That comes from right here. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will not climb up, they will climb up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. This is very close to Tekoa, so that would mean where they're going to find them is only about 12 miles from Jerusalem. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. By the way, that is a prophetic word to somebody here tonight. I believe someone is facing a real difficult situation, and you need to hear this message, okay? Now, I believe it's for all of us, but I believe the Lord's laid it on my heart that if someone is really facing a difficult situation, and God is going to allow something to really click in your heart tonight. Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voices. They were shouting, church. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and the people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, notice he consulted them first. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army. No suicide mission, by the way. Saying, here's what they sang. For 12 miles, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, the Munites, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. Ammon sits right on top of Moab, so they're neighbors, by the way. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they can take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. That literally means bless. They blessed the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Berakah to this day. See, church, when we bless the Lord, that's us giving him what blesses his heart. When God blesses us, it's not with praise. It's with 3 days' worth of plunder. You follow? So the blessing went both ways. They were blessed, so now they bless the Lord. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. Underline that. Rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple with harps and lutes and trumpets. Now listen to this, verse 29. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how Yahweh, the Lord, had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. Wow, what a story. If you were to look at the piece of paper that you got, it's just a very basic outline. I'm giving it to you just so that you can tuck it away in your Bible and see how 1st, 2nd Kings and 2nd Chronicles kind of dovetail in their stories about this man, Jehoshaphat. But most particular, you'll see the one that's circled. Right above it, it says, after this. That means after this is after Ahab had died in battle. After Ahab had died in battle, his son Ahaziah, sorry, I didn't write that real clearly down there, but Ahaziah begins his reign. Now, so you can understand this, Ahab, right at the very top, is the beginning and end of both Ahab and Jehoshaphat's reign. You can see that 875 to 874 BC, and then Jehoshaphat begins to co-reign with his father Asa in 872, 869. He's reigning by himself. In 853, Ahab dies, and in 848, Jehoshaphat dies. If you were to look at those last 6 years, they're blown up right below. Do you see that? So I'm taking 853 to 848, I'm blowing it up down below just so you can see the different things that happened in the last 5 to 6 years of King Jehoshaphat's reign. Up there you might be able to see the duel between the 450 prophets of Baal and Elijah. That happened during the reign of Jehoshaphat, but it happened in the northern kingdom, Israel. So very soon after 853, when Ahab dies in the battle against the Arameans, we're told that the prophet rebukes Jehoshaphat, and then this happens. Now, I'm suggesting this because it was so crucial for Jehoshaphat, in view of this future event that he didn't know was going to unfold, it was so crucial that he responded well to the prophet's rebuke. Church, I'm going to just tell you this. When you are rebuked, the Bible says a wise man grows even stronger, wiser. However, a fool resists that rebuke, and he resists the truth. And I realize that some of you have bosses that, well, when they rebuke, there's like no truth in it. I get that. Okay, we're talking about a rebuke that's from the Lord and it's filled with truth. King Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, was rebuked, if you remember, for lack of faith facing this huge, the army of the Aramean army, and he made an alliance, excuse me, the Israelites, he made an alliance with the Aramean army. And he was rebuked for this. You're creating an alliance. Now, his son does the same thing in creating an alliance with a wicked man. And so he's rebuked. Asa put that prophet in prison. Jehoshaphat blessed that prophet. That prophet, by the way, that rebuked him was the son of the prophet that rebuked his father. My point is this. There's like 5 years left in Jehoshaphat's reign. His early years were passionately following after the Lord. He enters into a season of compromise. And now when he's rebuked, he responds well. This is important. This is so crucial, church. Because what this does, instead of responding in anger, because anger, I'm going to tell you this right now, anger will sour your disposition. It will rob you of faith. When you are upset with how God is dealing you a bad deal, a raw hand, that anger will undermine your faith. And Jehoshaphat needed that faith. This whole chapter, chapter 20, is filled with an expression of faith. Jehoshaphat so desperately needed to respond. Well, if you're facing a difficult situation in your life, even a life and death situation, church, it is so crucial that you give ear to what the Lord is speaking to you. Listen to it. If there is a need to repent, be quick to repent. Don't get upset. Don't get in God's face. Don't say, God, how could you? Just receive it and allow him to do in your heart what he's wanting to do. And Jehoshaphat did that. And I want to mention that in my very first point, because this sets Jehoshaphat up to walk through this very difficult situation successfully. I mean, how many of you don't want to walk through an impossible situation well, successfully. And by successfully, I don't necessarily mean you get what you want, but rather you get God's sovereign purposes for your life. And as we get into this, you begin to realize the vastness of God's love and how much he cares for his people. He has good intentions for you. God is not opposed to you. God has a heart to be able to see you walk through this difficult situation with a pure heart. God's desire, his ultimate desire for you, is not simply your comfort, but above that, it is your character. God places character above your comfort, just so you know. So when you're walking through hard situations, some of those hard situations are going to be really hard, and it may not work out the way you want them to. But here's what is going to happen. If you can trust him, God is going to work that thing out for your best possible good. And sometimes your best possible good, sometimes my best possible good, is not the success or what I really want. So Jehoshaphat, in responding well to the prophet, begins to walk in a heart's disposition that is leaning towards faith. He's ready. Now, when Jehoshaphat faces this impossible situation, his response immediately is, "I can't, but God can." I'm paraphrasing, of course. "I can't, but God can." So the second thing I want us to see is that when he faces this problem, he immediately calls the people together. So some of you may remember a message I preached two or so weeks ago, and you're already beginning to wonder, wait a second, Pastor Mike, didn't you tell us that Jehoshaphat grew his army to, do you remember, 1.16 million men? Do you remember that? If you've forgotten, go back a few chapters and you'll see that. 1.16 million people. So why is he afraid? And if he has so many people, maybe it's because he just doesn't have time to call all of those people in his army. But then you might ask, so how did he have time to gather all the people from all the towns of Judah? Is this just a made-up story? You begin to feel the gears grinding here. I don't get it. Why is he afraid? He shouldn't. If he can gather so many people to fast and pray, surely he can gather his army. That is a very valid question. So can I suggest a possible solution to that? That the reason why so many people are already in Jerusalem and he doesn't need to call them? Now, the text doesn't tell us this. But the only way I can put this together is that this is during one of the Jewish festivals. We don't know which one. There are three: the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three, all the men had to come there, and they would generally come with their families. That's why when you look over here in verse 13, it says all the men of Judah with their wives and children and their infants, the little ones. If you're calling an emergency fast, you have to go to Jerusalem because it's miles and miles away. You have time maybe to pack a little bit, but you're out the door. How do you have time to plan and pack for an entire family? Well, they didn't, because the families were already there for the feast. But understand, they came to do what? They came to celebrate God's abundant goodness. They came to celebrate that God's love endures forever. They came to celebrate with a feast. And what do they have to do? They have to fast. Jehoshaphat's probably thinking, Lord, if you had just given us enough time, I could gather my 1.16 million people, men, for this army, and we could really whoop their butts. Piece of cake. God, if only. And I'm going to just tell you right now, you probably said something like that to the Lord. God, If only it had happened at a different time. If only this tragedy had happened this way or that way. But guess what, church? It didn't. And it wasn't because of an oversight on God's part. This was not an oversight. God at least sovereignly allowed the people to be there. And I'm going to suggest many of the people in his army, that 1.16 million men, were here as well. But guess what they left at home? Their armor, their weapons. There was no need to bring that to the festival. So there may have been a lot of men, but you just don't have that much equipment and armor in Jerusalem. You just don't. So they're caught off guard. They don't have the manpower or weaponry against this vast army. It's too short notice. God purposefully set them up to be at a disadvantage. Wow, how is that loving, God? You purposely set me up? And I'm going to tell you this right now, that for some of you in your situations that are so hard, God has purposefully allowed the situation to unfold exactly as it has. God purposefully allowed wickedness to be stirred up in someone's heart to come and attack you. He allowed that. If he didn't allow it, is it just because God was just too weak? Or is it that you have to kind of do a whole bunch of things to earn God's favor and then he would rescue you, but apparently you just didn't do enough good things? Can I suggest that that is a works-based, not just works-based salvation, but you're trying to live a works-based Christianity that's preemptive grace. God wants your heart, and from your heart flows obedience, you see? It's not about, well, I got to get all these ducks in a row, and I've got to do this, and I got to do this, and I got to do this. Here's what you got to do. You have to be sold out for Jesus. That's it. When you're sold out for Jesus, man, you want to follow him, no matter how hard it is. If you want to get into God's word, that's going to flow. If you want to be spending more time in prayer, that's just going to flow out of a heart that's devoted to Jesus. When you begin to reflect on what Christ, what God has done in Christ for you, how he laid down his life, sacrificed it completely for you, the cost of the cross was everything for Jesus. His entire life, to put it dramatically, God died on the cross. Now, technically, we understand God doesn't die, but Jesus is God, and in his humanity, he died. It cost Jesus his life, everything. You follow what I'm saying there. I'm not getting heretical on you, by the way. In that sense, God died, because Jesus is God. That was the cost of the cross. There's no time to pull these men together. There's no time for them to go back and get their weaponry. They have to respond right away. They did not make the choice to hunker down in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was very strategic in its position, by the way, located on Mount Zion. It's not like Mount Zion. Don't think of Mount Everest, please. Don't think of those 5,000-foot or 10,000-foot mountains, some of which are in the Rockies or the White Mountains up in the north. This was about maybe 2,000 feet, so it's not like really high. And that's sea level. The valley is not too far below them, but it is a steep embankment. It is situated well. They could have just said, well, we'll wait for them to come to us, and then we'll throw Slurpees on them, right? Isn't that how that works? I read that somewhere, Slurpees. Yeah. Now, you get what, you know, boiling oil, arrows, whatever it would be. And it would be a strategic defense, but God said, nope, I want you to go out and meet them. Don't wait for them. This is what Asa did, remember? When he faced that vast army and he actually walked in faith, the vast army outnumbered him 2-1. They had over 1 million people, and he had just a little over 500,000. And as the armies met, he did go out to meet them. The smaller army put the larger army to flight. So what's God going to do? So he calls the people together. It's apparently during a feast. The army's only 25 miles away. By the next morning, when they set out and travel only 12 miles, that's where they are. So they have already progressed 12, 13 or so miles within a day. They went out to meet them. It happened during this feast. It happened at a time in which they were extremely disadvantaged. If it had happened at another time, if they had only had enough time, they had the manpower, yes, we will go and we will slaughter them. I mean, they had a huge army at their disposal. They couldn't. Sometimes, church, when these things happen, regardless of what you wish, you're at a disadvantage. And then God asks you, just like Jehoshaphat asked the people, I know you came for a feast. I know you came for laughter and to be with family. But our men need to leave. And if they leave to defend you, they may die. The word, the prophetic word hasn't come out yet. They may die. So I need you to come, and we are going to fast and pray. This is life and death. And they sacrificed. Wow. I remember when we were on vacation. I mean, that's what a festival was like. It was kind of like a week-long vacation. We were on vacation at some Ranjan hotel, I think, and we were enjoying their lazy river. And about halfway through the vacation, we got a call that Meredith's dad was on life support, and the doctor said, we feel it best that we pull the plug. This is what my wife gets over the phone. What? I mean, what about this and what about this? So we immediately left our vacation. Didn't get reimbursed as far as I remember. Lost all of that. But hey, when you want a feast, there are some times in which God says, nope, you need to fast. There are some times in which you just need to sacrifice. And so that's what we did. We left. We went down 4 hours to South Florida. We told the doctor, don't pull the plug. We're counseling with Meredith's mom. And winds up, he just had pneumonia. And because he had, what's that? OCD? That, yes. Because he had that, it affected him very adversely. But he got over that. God saw him through it, and he was healed within a matter of weeks. And so I understand that when you're facing a hard situation, it's going to catch you off guard, and you're now going to have to sacrifice so much. And that's what these people did. They were called together. So there was unity. They came already expecting to seek the Lord. And boy, now did they ever have to seek the Lord. They fasted, they prayed. It was inconvenient, yes. They found themselves being completely dependent upon God. If they weren't, there was no other recourse. Hunker down, hope you make it. No. They believed God can. God can. Jehoshaphat confesses in verse 12, for we have no power to face this army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but guess what? Our eyes are on you. Church, that's where your eyes need to be. It doesn't need to be on the promise, magnifying the promise. It needs to be on the Lord, magnifying the Lord. God is fully capable to be able to deliver you. You know, right now, I brought this with me. This is something that has so blessed Meredith in my heart. You guys have made a choice, and you've signed up two people every day for 40 days, because Meredith and I celebrated our 40th wedding anniversary, and so people have signed up, two people each day, to fast and pray for Meredith and I. What a blessing that is. I've been trying to text you guys as you do that. Thank you so much. It means so much to us. We try to turn around and pray for you guys. But we're facing some really very difficult situations in the financial realm and with our businesses, just trying to see things move forward. And most for us, you know, with my one of my daughters, we're praying for breakthrough for her. And we're praying that God just continues to grow this church and people encounter a relationship with the living God that totally transformed them. See, I'm of the naive opinion, I suppose, that God can do that. Because it's happened to me. When I was 14, I grew up in a Christian home. But for the first time in my life, I actually understood the gospel. I didn't just know the facts of the gospel. I just didn't know about Jesus. Now at age 14, I stepped into a relationship with him and I knew Jesus. And I experienced, that's what this word know means. And that just means grabbing the facts. It's grabbing the facts so you can truly know them. And I chose to believe in Jesus. And he changed my life. So I'm of this opinion and firm belief that God can do this. And so I'm just saying, God, help us as a church that we encounter people throughout our week and we get the privilege of sharing with them this amazing news that Jesus came to reconcile them, a lost and broken people, to the God that created them, and he can give them purpose in this life. And it's not about them. Your life is all about other people. It's about God and other people. It's not about you. It's not about me. I mean, if you want to make it about me, that's what, but I'm not going to, you follow me, right? So, church, I believe that God wants to do those things. So, thank you guys so much for praying for us. That means so much to us. But I want to charge you, if you're in this situation, don't fear. This is God's battle. Let him fight it for you. Now, I understand that the Israelites had to fight battles when they first took the land. There's going to be times in which you have to work so hard, and you're going to come out of your scraps bloodied, but victorious. In this situation, they did not have to raise a sword or shield. God fought for them. And for some of you, that's exactly what he needs to do. God's just got to fight for you. Don't fear. It's his battle. But be aggressive. Don't just hunker down in Jerusalem and wait. Go out and face the enemy on the battlefield. Take up battle positions. Stand firm is what Jehoshaphat told him. And see, the prophet, said, stand firm and see God's deliverance. But act now. Okay, for them it was tomorrow. Act now, wait no more. And I do believe that that's a word for someone. Act now. Wait no more. Act. The third thing that they did, I want to focus on. They had to, I want us to watch or see how they respond. First, their response is they fall to the ground and they worship. As they're told this news and now they're called to fast and pray, they worship. When Job loses like everything, he confesses this, and his heart is aching because he just lost his children. Naked we came out of the womb, naked we'll return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And as hard as it is, church, in the midst of that difficulty, impossibility, at least from our perspective, we need to praise. We need to worship him. And I need to talk about that just for a little bit. You know, and as a matter of fact, some people, it says, even shouted. They got up early the next morning. There was this sense of urgency. Not just because they were afraid for their lives, but because God told them, go and meet them. So they're going to go and meet them. And it says here that they believed God would deliver them, but who led the army? Who goes out in front of the army? It's the worshipers. What? The worshipers. I mean, that is a horrible strategy from a human perspective. They have no shields. If anything, they're human shields. Really? God, what? Now, understand, God didn't tell him to do this. It was Jehoshaphat's idea, and I do believe that it was sanctioned by the Lord. See what he does. and the people. Jehoshaphat talked to the people. Okay, guys, I have this weird idea. I don't think you're going to like it, but I'm going to pass it by you. How about if we just get the worshipers? Oh, good, they're Levites. Whew. I'm from Judah. I'm okay then. No. They have people. Yes, some of them are Levites, but others were just worshipers, and they go in front of the army. Hey, what happens if they get attacked in the front? Guess who dies first? That's how much they believed God was going to deliver them, and they wouldn't have to fight. Do you see? They're going equipped and ready for battle, but they know that God is going to deliver them, and we know that they know because they have the worshipers in the front. Can I just tell you about the power of worship? Do you realize that in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that we are called to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and then confess with our mouth? We're to confess truth. Now, I'm not suggesting a confess it to possess it mentality that has becoming very popular in America. Because that is not what faith is. Here, faith is in their heart. Yes, we believe it, but then they proclaim it. They speak it. Faith does not have a power to overcome the enemy. Faith is not a power. Faith is a disposition of the heart. It rises up in the heart, and God tells us we need to speak it. We need to confess faith. I'm not just talking about a confessional, a creed. I'm talking about what God can do. So here's what they do. They declare in worship, give thanks to the Lord. They do this for 12 miles walking. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. That is truth. When you're facing a hard situation, is your belief system dictating to you, God loves me fully, completely, right now? Or is it, man, God, really? If it would just have been another time. I mean, we just got over one hurdle. Can't you just help us save some money for this one? This trial is so inconvenient, Lord. See, I get that emotional response. I've done it. But their response was faith. God's love. See, it endures forever, which means right now with this huge army and the threat that I possibly may not go back to see my family, I'm going to believe otherwise. God loves me in this moment, now and forevermore. His love endures forever. And I'm going to confess that. I don't just believe it in my heart. I'm going to confess it. Church, when we confess something, I'm not saying there's anything magical about this. I'm not suggesting some sort of superstitious principle at all. I'm just simply saying, when you speak, when you confess what you truly believe, it galvanizes your faith. It gives voice to your heart so that your heart shouts, the love of the Lord endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For his love endures forever. Today, he loves us. Today, right now, he loves you. Can you believe that? And can you verbalize it? Because that's what we're about to do in worship in just a few minutes. We're going to verbalize God's love endures forever, which means right now, in my impossible situation, he loves me. Not just a little bit. Immeasurably. How long and wide and high and vast and deep is the love of Christ? And that Paul's passion was that we would know this love. Do you know it? Do you truly believe it endures forever? Faith, church, is not a power in which you confess it to possess it. Faith is the heart's surrender and intimacy with the Father. The focus of faith is not the object you want. It is on the God you need. I'm going to say that one more time. The focus of faith is not on the object you want. It is on the God that you need. And it is right there in that moment of utter dependency upon him that faith is birthed. That's what this life is about. It is a constant stirring of that faith that is both relational and just completely reliant, dependent, surrendered to him, God. That's what this is about. God responds, and I'm only going to touch on just a few things. So as they worshiped, God actually ambushed the enemy. And he ambushed them by creating division or permitting division. Something comes up, maybe about how the plan should work. Maybe two generals are arguing. No. If you do it this way, we need to surround them. No. A head-on assault. No. We need to attack on both sides. No. We need to, and maybe, we don't know what happened. Maybe it's because someone just threw a slur at his mother and it started a fight in a tent and it spread throughout all of them. I don't know, but they killed one another. So that when the worshipers get to the hill that overlooks Tekoa, they're all dead. What? Joshaphat, you got to see this. You got to see this. And as they look out, sure enough, according to the prophet's words, every single one of the attacking army lay on the ground. No. They weren't worshiping. They were on the ground because they were dead. They had opposed God and his people. They posed themselves as enemies, and God had them struck down. It took 3 days to haul away all the plunder. And at the very end, point number five, very briefly, all the surrounding nations feared the Lord. Listen, again. Remember the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign? The people, the surrounding nations, they knew that this God Yahweh, when his people follow him, when they're surrendered to him, that God does amazing things. And he's a God to be feared. He destroyed all the inhabitants of Canaan. And Jehoshaphat and all the people are starting to serve God. He is a God to be feared. But in his compromise, the nations just stood back and said, not thinking. Mm-mm. I think we're in a good place here. And then this happens. Jehoshaphat responds to a rebuke, and he's determined he will follow God, and we'll see what God does. So I'm just going to ask you, church, what difficult situation, what impossible situation are you facing? Are you ready for God to display his unfailing love in your life in this impossible opposition when you, as his child, choose to walk by faith and not by sight? So I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to close in prayer right now. Let there be a resounding response in your heart of faith. We're about to worship. What a great way to express that. God, I don't know where you are in this situation, but I know that you are here and your love endures forever, and I believe that with all of my heart. And Father, we just come before you right now. Give us voice to that faith. Let faith arise in our hearts. Father, I ask you that we would run to you, that we would cry out to you as the people did. They fell on their faces before God, and they cried out to you, and you delivered them from all of their enemies. You fought the battle, and they just saw the enemy defeated. So, Lord, that's what we're praying. Defeat this enemy, whatever that enemy looks like. Defeat it. We're powerless. We have tried and tried, but we're powerless. And so, God, we ask, step in, overthrow the enemy, and by your grace, bring your deliverance. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.